Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Lord, we thank you for your presence. Thank you for the spirit of rejoicing in the house today. Now open our hearts as we hear and receive your word, that we may hear what the Spirit will say in the midst of the preaching. Let it be a word that will inspire and encourage, challenge, most important, that will transform us. I lift up other life-giving churches and I pray blessing upon them. I pray for our loved ones not yet walking in right relationship with you. I pray especially for sons and daughters who have wandered from the faith. I ask you to draw our loved ones to your side. Don't let one of them be lost. Pray this all in the only name that matters, the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. The sky had grown dark over the Olympic Stadium in Mexico City on the evening of October 20th, 1968. Earlier that day, Mamo Waldi of Ethiopia finished first in the marathon, winning that grueling race of 26.2 miles by over 3 minutes. Now, the awards ceremony was long over. The last of the runners were being assisted away, and the few thousand remaining spectators were preparing to leave when suddenly they heard police sirens and whistles through the gate entering the stadium. As attention turned to that direction, a lone figure wearing the colors of Tanzania came walking, hobbling, limping into the stadium. His name was John Stephen Akwari. He was the last man to finish the marathon in 1968. His time was over 1 hour behind the winner, a man whom he had beaten in a previous race. As Akwari stumbled into the stadium, he did not look at all like the African champion he was. Early in the race, he suffered a significant fall where he dislocated his knee and sustained injuries to his head and shoulder. With his leg bandaged and bloody, he could barely remain upright. He walked most of the race. Now at the end, it was all he could do to painfully limp his way around the track. Those who remained in the crowd stood and cheered and applauded as he completed the last lap. After he crossed the finish line, a reporter later asked him, "Given the severity of your injuries, why didn't you quit? Why didn't you give up? Why did you endure such pain and agony with no hope of coming in anything but last?" Akwari quietly said, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start this race. They sent me to finish." The setting of the Olympic Stadium would have been very familiar to the people who first received the words we read just a few moments ago as our text for the message today. Those people were as sports obsessed then as we seem to be today. There were many different athletic events in those early Olympics. There was the javelin and the discus throw. There was wrestling and boxing. There was chariot racing. But the star attraction was the foot race. The runner was the most celebrated of all the athletes. For all the athletes, and especially the runner, there were certain religious rituals observed before the competition, because in that time, religion was wrapped up in athletics in a very real way. When the runner came into the stadium, there would be thousands of spectators filling the bleachers. The athlete would go to one end of the field where there was an altar on which an animal had been sacrificed. The runner would dip his hands in the blood from that animal to symbolize the sincerity of his purpose. Then he would swear an oath that he had kept the training rules, that he was morally pure, that as he ran the race, he would run fairly and cleanly, that he would participate as an honored athlete, and there would be no cheating. Only then would he take his mark in anticipation of the beginning of the race. This is the image evoked in the words from our text in Hebrews chapter 12. The moment you surrendered your life to follow Jesus, at that moment, you entered what can be called the Christian life marathon. As we embark on a new year, I want to take a few moments to look at the description of this race and the requirements needed to run this spiritual marathon so we can learn the lessons needed in order to finish strong. And I would say to you the same thing that Aquari said about his country: God did not call you to this race to start. He called you to finish. The first thing I want to call to your attention is the faithful spectators. Verse 1 begins by saying, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us." In this race of life you are running, you are in a massive stadium, and there are thousands of people in the grandstands, what the Bible calls a great cloud of witnesses. The very first word of this verse tells the identity of those witnesses. The word is therefore. This is a linking word joining what is coming with what has just been written. So just before chapter 12 is chapter 11. Thank you. I just want to make sure if you paid attention. And in chapter 11 of Hebrews, there is a list of people who are the heroes of faith. Chapter 11 is something of a faith hall of fame, if you will. These men and women are examples of what it means to live and run the race of life by faith. People like Abel, who offered a more perfect sacrifice than his brother. Enoch, who walked with God and was taken out of this life without seeing death. Noah, who obeyed the command of the Lord and built an ark in the desert even though it had never rained. Abraham, who went when God told him to go, even though God didn't tell him where he was going. Sarah, who eventually believed God would give her a son in her old age. Abraham, who is listed again because of his willingness to obey God in offering his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Isaac and Jacob, for faithfully passing on God's blessing to the next generation. The list goes on. Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. There are others not identified by name, but they are known by their actions and the things they accomplished by faith. They conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and women received back their dead by resurrection. And then he talks about there are others who continued to respond in faith even in the midst of life's tragedies. They were tortured, not accepting their release so they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mocking and scourging, also chains and imprisonment. He goes on and says they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. This is the makeup of the spectators in the great cloud of witnesses in the heavenly grandstand. I'm persuaded to believe there are some more modern saints included in that number as well. And the number keeps growing and growing and growing. Now, when the Bible talks about these people of faith surrounding those who are running the race of life, it doesn't mean they are watching us like fans at a ball game. Instead, their stories are recorded for us in the pages of God's Word as examples. Their stories tell of their struggles and their victories, and they are given to us as inspiration. Being aware of their presence makes you want to be just a little better than you are. I remember a number of years ago, I was pastoring a church in Southwest Florida. On one particular Sunday morning, I stepped into the pulpit, looked out over the congregation to begin the message, and I almost quit before I started. And here's why. Over to my left, about two-thirds of the way back on the outside aisle, sat a couple, Walter and Bobby Louster. Now, you probably don't know them and may not even know their names, but they were spiritual giants, heroes of the faith. He had been my pastor and boss right before I started that church, and now that they had retired, they'd become members of my church. They had not only served as longtime pastors in that city, but before that, they were missionaries to Germany and then to France, and they were sitting in my service. Well, that's not all. In the center of the church, right on the right center aisle, sat another couple, David and Betty Lanier, some more heroes. He had been a long-term pastor, had served as an administrative bishop over several states in the Church of God, had been friends with my parents for many years, had known me most of my life, and at the time, he was serving as the chairman of the World Missions Board for the Church of God. So we got Palosters and Laniers. It gets better. In addition to those couples, on the second row, center left, sat Dr. Charles and Edna Kahn, along with three of their children, and several of their grandchildren. For those of you who don't know that name, Dr. Kahn had been general overseer of the Church of God, president of what was then Lee College, is now Lee University, author of many books, frequent speaker and Bible teacher for camp meetings and conferences, and the official historian of the Church of God. These were all sitting in my service that Sunday morning. Talk about intimidation. I had only been a pastor for a few years. I was young and green, still trying to learn how to function in that capacity. I've almost got it figured out. Some of you will be glad to know that. So after swallowing hard three or four times, I can promise you that service, I kicked it up a notch in preaching that day. When I saw those spiritual leaders sitting in the congregation, it inspired and challenged me to give the best I had to give. And this is the effect of those people in the heavenly grandstand. When you read about these people, you discover they dealt with the same issues you face. Temptation, pride, weakness, lust, a bad past, insecurity, loneliness, it's all there. God recorded their histories to be an encouragement to those of us who are still running. And every time you think you're going to fail, remembering the life of one of those heroes will cause you to dig a little deeper and try a little harder and just go a little bit longer. And let me take a little detour right here to observe. You do not have to wait until you die to be part of the great cloud of witnesses. Because right now, there's somebody looking at your life for inspiration and challenge. Somebody is watching how you run right now. Somebody is paying attention to your life right now. Somebody notices if you give in to despair or if you respond in faith. Somebody notices if you are pessimistic or if you're praising. Somebody notices if you let any and everything keep you from the house of worship, or if you're faithful to be in your place at the appointed time. Somebody notices if you're just going through the motions or if you're fully committed. Somebody's paying attention right now. When you're aware of the faithful spectators observing you run the race, then I want to call your attention to how important it is to follow the strategy. The writer says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There's a strategy to this race. The first part of this strategy has to do with discipline. The writer says we are to lay aside every encumbrance. The old King James says we are to lay aside every weight. No one was allowed to take part in those ancient athletic games unless he was a citizen of Greece and also a free man, that is, not a slave. In addition, only men could participate as athletes, and only men could watch. And the reason only men competed and only men spectated was because they took literally the idea of getting rid of things that entangle or anything that was excess weight. Just before the beginning of the race, these ancient runners would strip off every article of clothing and run naked. They would remove anything that would impede or hinder or weigh them down when they ran. You know, one of the greatest problems runners face is weight. Think about it. How many times have you ever seen a fat runner on the medal stand at the Olympics? When he talks about an encumbrance or a weight, he's talking about things that are not bad in and of themselves, but they are hindrances to being able to effectively run the race. You know, an overcoat is a wonderfully useful garment, but nobody is going to run a race in an overcoat. There's nothing wrong with a pair of work boots, but nobody would think of trying to run a marathon in a pair of work boots. There's a certain discipline to the child of God, and here's what it is. The child of God does not have time to participate in good things because there are too many best things. Now watch this. Somebody's going to want to write this down. Okay, here we go. Good things are bad things when they keep you from the best things. Laying aside every weight means getting rid of whatever is getting in your way of cultivating a deeper relationship with God. So let me ask you, what kind of excess baggage are you carrying around going into the new year trying to run life's marathon? Some people can't make any headway because they're carrying around guilt over past failures. Strip it off. Some carry conflict with others. Strip it off. Some are holding on to personal preferences or selfishness. Strip it off. Some are hanging on to hurt feelings. Strip it off. You don't need it. It's getting in your way. It's tripping you up. Strip it off. A winning athlete doesn't choose between good and bad. He or she chooses between better and best. There are some things that are not sinful, but at the same time, they're not helpful. Some things aren't bad, but they aren't the best. They're holding you back. You need to lay it aside. Some of you have a friend who isn't a bad person, but that friend is keeping you from fulfilling what you ought to fulfill for the Lord. He or she has become a weight. You need to back away from the relationship. There are some activities, some ambitions, some recreations that have become weights holding you back. Nothing wrong with the activity, but you're spending more time with it than you are with Jesus. Can I just get where we live? Some of you are spending more time with your phone than you are with the Word of God. Y'all can have a vote next week, but I'm up here now. If you're going to be a world-class athlete in the race of faith, you need to lay it aside. Not only does the discipline of the strategy mean you need to strip off the excess weight, it also says to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. Weights will slow you down, sin will trip you up. And from the context of this passage, I'm convinced the sin he's specifically referring to is the sin of unbelief. Faith is not some mystical thing you conjure up. Faith is a decision. Faith is a choice. Faith is an expression of your will. You decide to believe. You find out what God says, and you put your trust and your confidence in the word of the Lord, regardless of what anybody else says or does or how it appears on the outside. Whatever God says, that's what I'm going to believe. So if he says I'm blessed, I'm going to believe I'm blessed. If he says I have my needs supplied, I'm going to believe my needs are supplied. If he says I'm delivered, praise God, I'm going to believe I'm delivered. If he says I'm healed, I'm going to believe I'm healed. If he says I'm forgiven, I'm going to believe I'm forgiven. If he says I'm going to make it, I'm just going to believe I'm going to make it. Make up your mind what and who you're going to believe. Get rid of the sin of unbelief. Stop letting it trip you up. First part of the strategy is discipline. Second part of the strategy for running this marathon of faith is direction. The last part of verse 1 says, let us run the race that is set before us. When I surrendered my life to Jesus, he put me on the racetrack and gave me a race to run. But my race is different from your race. God has given you a race that is unique to you. You cannot sit on the sidelines and compare somebody else's life against yours. The principles will be the same, but the details will be as varied and as different as the individual people running. You can't run my race, and I can't run your race. When my race is tough, it's easy to look at somebody else and say, well, you know, if I had his race to run, no problem. I can handle that. You know, if I had his paycheck, if I had a spouse that understood, if I had her health, just imagine what I could do for the kingdom. You can rationalize to the point where you say, well, it's okay for me to quit. I don't have to run this race because my course is much harder than everybody else's course. But God says, I want you to run this race. This is the course I've mapped out for you. This is what I'm going to hold you accountable for. You can't worry about anybody else. At the end of the day, you're not going to be accountable for how their race was run. You're only going to be accountable for the way you ran the race God gave you. Maybe you've been sitting on the sidelines. It's time to get in the race. It's time to stop worrying about what everybody else is or isn't doing and start doing what God wants you to do. Why? Oh, why would you want to let somebody else keep you from what God has for you? Some of you are looking at everybody else, and that's hindering your relationship with God, and it's hindering your relationship with the church, and it's hindering your productivity in the kingdom. Get your eyes off of them, get your eyes on Jesus, and run the race he's given you, and forget about everybody else. Yeah, life is like a cross-country race. And if you're in that race, you have to follow the flags. Turn right, go straight, turn left, go up that hill. You follow the course laid out. You can't decide, well, I'm not feeling it today, so I'm going to take a shortcut. You can't look at a particular hill and say, that hill looks nasty, I'll skip it. Oh, no, you have to run the race marked out for you. Strategy involves discipline, it involves direction. Then it includes determination. The Bible says you are to run with endurance. You cannot quit. Why don't you tell somebody there close to you, just look them right dead in the eye and tell them, you cannot quit. Come on. When it hurts, you cannot quit. When your lungs are on fire, you cannot quit. When your feet are like lead, you cannot quit. When your sides ache and your head throbs, you cannot quit. In my experience, I've seen far too many believers who get started on this race and they sprint for a while Then they walk for a while. Then they get emotionally charged up at a special service or a revival and they take off sprinting again. Then after a couple of weeks, they slow back down to a walk. Eventually the sprints become slow jogs and the walks slow down to crawls until finally they pull up a recliner in the middle of the track and do nothing. And there's a reason that happens. It's because endurance is not built by occasional sprinting. Endurance isn't built on emotional roller coasters. Endurance is built on exercise. Let me tell you how to build endurance. You may want to write this in the margin somewhere. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Almost every day of your life, you are faced with trials. Can I get a witness from anybody? How you react is what can give you the endurance you need to run your race. How did you react when that guy almost rear-ended you? Or did rear-end you? How did you react? This church was so gracious to me last year and gave me a beautiful vehicle to drive. Every time I get in there, I take a moment and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your blessing and thank you for the people. I was driving that beautiful vehicle not long after it was given to me. And I was down in an area of town, and they were rerouting traffic. There was some special event going on and rerouting traffic, and it was dizzy and it was packed. I mean, everybody was jammed up. It was crazy trying to navigate through that. And taking us down side streets, places I didn't even know existed in Jacksonville. Not sure I ever want to go back. And there was a car in front of me. And I mean, it was slow and cars parked on both sides. It was narrow and trying to get around and went to turn one way and realized we couldn't, had to go the other way. And about that time, the car in front of me, as I'm going, inching close and inching forward, decides to back up. Backed up into my brand new car. Oh! Jesus helped me with my sanctification. Now, I'd like to tell you, being the pious spiritual pastor that I am, I just said, well, praise God. I did not. I'm not going to tell you what I said. But I have repented since then, so we're all good. But then, when we all stopped and got out and looked, I realized that it just touched. It didn't smack and nothing was damaged on her vehicle or on mine. And we went on our way rejoicing. But in that moment, my endurance in the run of faith was being tested. Do you understand that? How do you react when your spouse said something unkind to you? You know, we just might as well, on the first Sunday of the new year, we just might as well get real. Okay, how do you react? How did you react when your Christian brother or sister offended you? How did you react when the guy at the counter was rude to you? How did you react when the pathology report was positive? How did you react when the answer wasn't what you were hoping to get? How did you react when the one you loved most turned and walked away? You can allow those trials to tear you down, or you can use them to build your endurance. When you don't get your way, you keep running. When you feel ignored, you keep running. When adversity strikes, you keep running. When somebody else gets the credit for what you did, you keep running. Let me tell you, am I doing all right today? Y'all, okay, all right. See, you can tell the size of a person's faith by what it takes to stop him. You'll never be a spiritual athlete if you're a quitter. You cannot quit. You must run with endurance the race set before you. This is not a Sunday afternoon stroll in the park. This is a full-time occupation. God does business with those who mean business. So do you mean business? See, there are Christians who would give up going to church before they give up going to the ball game or going to the beach or going to Disney. They'd give up paying their tithes before they give up buying the new iPhone. They'd give up spending time reading their Bible before they'd give up time on social media. Have I hit everybody yet? I'm doing my best to try to get everybody in. I've already dealt with me on this stuff, all right? So I'm good right now. If you're going to run this race, if you're going to succeed in the new year, you have to stay focused. You have to mean business. Well, there's one more thing the writer tells about this race. He's talked about the faithful spectators. He's talked about the need to follow the strategy with discipline, direction, and determination. Finally, I want you to see the need to focus on your strength. He says in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. This is the way you gain the strength to run the race. You focus. You fix your eyes on Jesus. When it says Jesus is the author of faith, it doesn't mean the writer of a book. It means Jesus is the pioneer of faith. He's the initiator. He's the originator. He's the example. He's the one who ran the race before you. He's the one who endured the agony of the cross. He's the one who kept on keeping on because of the joy that was set before him. All the other examples of faith given in chapter 11 pale in significance as you look to Jesus, the chief supreme example of faith. See, the way faith comes is through Jesus. Faith is produced as a byproduct of keeping your eyes upon Jesus. You don't have to work up faith. Just study about Jesus. Learn about Jesus, look to Jesus, and you'll find faith growing in your heart. You don't need great faith to be saved today. Instead, what you need is faith in a great Savior. Amen. And even that faith is a gift from Him. He is the author, the pioneer of faith. But not only do you look to Jesus as the pioneer, the verse also says He is the perfecter of faith. He's the one who initiates faith, and He is the one who completes faith. When I was talking a few minutes ago about discipline and direction and determination, some of you just kind of checked out on me because you started thinking, well, that lets me out because I just don't have any of those things. The truth is, nobody has it except Jesus. He is the perfecter of faith. It is Jesus who gives you the strength to run this race. Now, here's a truth you need to learn. Salvation is not a reward you receive at the end of the race. Salvation is a gift that puts you into the race. When you fix your eyes on Jesus, you're going to discover Jesus will give you the strength you need to run the race. I like the way the Bible, the Old King James Bible reads when it says in verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Notice it doesn't say looking at Jesus. Looking at Jesus isn't going to do much good unless it ends up in you looking unto Jesus. Okay, let me explain the difference to you this way, all right? Just suppose for a moment that I fell on hard times and I needed to borrow $10,000 from Pastor Larry. That's all right, isn't it? I mean, you'd loan me, assuming you had it, right?
Yes.
You'd loan me $10,000, wouldn't
sure.
you, Pastor Larry? Okay. I thought I was going to be in real trouble right then, yeah. Well, then suppose after I borrow that money, I can't pay it back. And he comes and says he's going to foreclose on me. Would you do that? Yeah, you don't even have to answer that. I know what you'd do. So I go over here to Brother Don and say, Brother Don, I'm going to need some help, buddy. Really, really, I need some help. I borrowed $10,000 from Pastor Larry and I can't pay it back. I need some help. And Brother Don says to me, that's all right, Pastor, look to me. Now, he doesn't say, look at me. He says, look unto me. In other words, I'll handle it. I got your back. Depend upon me, I'll take care of it. That's what that means. And that's what the writer is saying to you while you're running this Christian life marathon of faith in the coming year. Look unto Jesus. It means look unto him for whatever you need. It means depend upon Jesus. Look unto Jesus for every need. See, there are a lot of people looking at Jesus, but they're not looking unto Jesus. The word in the original means literally to look away from everything else to Jesus. You look to Jesus by looking away from everything else. You stop depending on anything else but Jesus. The reason so many people falter in this race is because they haven't learned to look away from other things. The only way you're going to finish the race is if you look to Jesus. Keep your focus on Jesus. Look to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. This is what gives you the strength to keep running. I heard the story about an Armenian king named Tigranes who had been captured by the Roman army. They took him in chains with his family, his lovely wife and beautiful children, to stand before the Roman general to receive the sentence of death. Tigranes was a very brave and courageous warrior. But when he came before the Roman general, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. He said to the Roman general, "You may take me and do with me what you will, but spare my wife and spare my children. They've had no part in this. Do with me as you will, anything you want, but I plead with you, spare my wife and spare my children." That Roman general was so moved by the plea of this Armenian king that he released them all, the king himself, the wife, and the children. Later on, Tigranes was speaking to his wife, and he said, "When we were before the general, did you notice the beautiful tapestries upon the wall in the Roman's throne room?" She said, "I didn't see them." He said, "Did you notice the ivory throne he was sitting upon?" She said, "I didn't see it." He said, "Surely you noticed the look on the face of the general?" She said, I didn't see it. He said, "Woman, where were your eyes?" She said, "My eyes were on the man who was willing to die for me. I had eyes for nothing and no one else but him." My prayer today is that everyone listening to this message could say in this new year before us, "My eyes are on the one who died for me. I have eyes for no one and nothing but him. I will bravely run the race looking unto Jesus and nothing else because he is the pioneer and the perfecter of my faith." Jesus did not put you in the race for you to quit. He put you in to finish. So as I bring the message to the close, let me ask you, where is that place of need in your life? Where do you find yourself weak, lacking, struggling? Would you look to Jesus? Maybe your need is for a Savior. If so, look to Jesus. Maybe your need is for strength in the journey. If so, look to Jesus. I want to invite you in this moment, turn your eyes to Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Bring your cares, your burdens, your hurts, your need. Bring them to Jesus. Jesus is the one who cares for you today. Jesus is the one who will help get you through.